Okay, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as a commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in."
Then Joshua chapter 6, verses 21 to 27. "They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with a sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her.' So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab, the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day." At that time Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
It'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles, page 154 it was in the Pew Bibles, to that story of the battle of Jericho, the fall of Jericho we're looking at this morning. It is quite good having the castle behind. I hope the walls don't fall down, but I'm sure they'll stay up. Let's turn together into God in prayer before we look at this passage. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this a new day in which we can experience your grace and your goodness to us. Father, we thank you that this is a day in which you have asked your people to come together and to meet around your word, that we might be edified and taught and changed by it, Father. Lord, teach us then and equip us, Father, today as we look at this passage, this famous passage. Father, may these eternal truths sink into our hearts, that we might live and that we might catch a vision, a glimpse of your greatness and of your majesty, of your power and of our responsibility to. So, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, some friends of mine pestered me again and again to go and watch a boxing match in Scotland. It was again, the man who was fighting was a man called Prince Nazim Hanmed. It was some 10 years or so ago. He was at the height of his career at that time. And my friends were telling me, "Andrew, you've got to come and see this guy fight. It's going to be brilliant. It's going to be a great night." And I said, no, it's just too much money. I'm not going to go. I'm too skint. I've not got any change. I'm not going. It's too much money." And anyway, the evening of the fight came about and they were there and they went to watch this boxing match. And he was brilliant. Seconds away, round one, the bell went and Prince Nazim, he gets there, he jumps around and with one punch, he knocks the guy flat out cold on the ground. Within about 10 seconds or so of this fight beginning, well, it's all over. It's finished. It's complete. It's a one-sided, very easy victory for Prince Nazim Hamid. Can't be simpler, can't be easier, can't be quicker. Can you imagine my friends all being a bit gutted? They wanted to see a 12-round slog, you know, and in 10 seconds it's all over. They were pretty upset about that. Well, this morning we're looking at a passage which is another really quick victory, another really easy fight, another really simple and easy victory for God. He is the hero, he is the victor of this story. It's there actually in verse 2, you'll notice, of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Now, actually, in the book of Joshua, we've been waiting for this battle to happen for some 5 chapters. In chapter 2 there, they spy out the land. In chapter 3 and 4, they cross the Jordan. In chapter 5, various ceremonies are performed. Circumcision and a Passover meal is taken. We've had, "Let's get ready, let's get steady." Well, now as we hit chapter 6, it's go. There's nothing left to do now but the doing of it. And so as we look to chapter 6, it begins a sort of new story in the narrative here. It's called the conquest narrative, from chapter 6 to chapter 12. You see, God has promised the Israelites a land. And now God is going to do everything in his power. God is going to lead them into that land, and God is going to conquer all before him because he needs to. It's his prerogative. It's his idea. So how did God win this battle of Jericho? How did the walls come a-tumbling down? We're going to see 4 reasons this morning. The first one being, God reveals his holiness. God reveals his holiness. It's there in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Let's read these together. Then Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Throughout these opening chapters in the book of Joshua, several things are being done by the writer to show that Joshua is distinguished from the rest of the people of Israel. In fact, he is the legitimate successor to Moses. And so in chapter 3 and 4, we had Joshua crossing the Jordan, akin to perhaps Moses crossing the Red Sea. Well, now here, we have another such incident. Joshua comes face to face now with a remarkable man. The commander of the Lord's army. He's got a sword, isn't he, and everything. This man is set apart. This man is unique. He is, of course, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That's why the ground is holy. Joshua finds himself in the presence of God. He's surrounded by his holiness, awestruck, dumbfounded by the presence of this remarkable man. Well, Joshua has to remove his sandals. He's now on holy ground. If you will, this is Joshua's sort of burning bush moment. He submits now to this captain, this commander, with reverence and fear. The conversation that they have is pretty unique as well, isn't it? I mean, this guy isn't actually on anybody's side. He's the one sort of calling the shots. He's the one making the plans. He's not in on anybody's side. He's not in on anybody's team. Joshua is right to submit to him. He can do nothing else. You know, there's a very, very important lesson here for us as Christians. There's a very important truth that we need to grasp and understand. You see, Joshua is never ever able going to, he's never going to be able to enter the promised land and take the promised land if he doesn't understand first who God is and who God's character is, that God is first of all holy. And so you see, we'll never be effective Christians. We will never be able to learn the lessons unless we learn the lesson of God's holiness. It is, of course, God's main attribute, that of his holiness. People say God is a God of love. Well, yes, that is true. But firstly, he is a God of perhaps holy love. And God wants us to submit to him, to bow the knee. We need to be Christian men and women, don't we? If we are to serve God, if we are to follow God, who are comfortable with holiness. Particularly perhaps if we're going to lead various aspects of work and ministry here at Highfields. We need a vision, don't we, of this man, of this king, of this commander, a daily glimpse of God's holiness, of how awesome and marvelous he is. Perhaps as we meet around God's word, collectively or in prayer or individually. In fact, we'll be ineffectual Christians if we don't understand who God is and how holy he is. We won't be effective in the workplace. We won't be effective in our social environments without regularly seeing this vision of the holiness of God. I wonder when was the last time you were awestruck as you reflected, as you thought about the holy and righteous person that the Lord Jesus Christ is? When was the last time that you had to stop and pause and reflect? I think you could forgive Joshua, couldn't you, if his mind was a little preoccupied on the eve of the battle? You know, what am I going to do? What plans am I going to think about? What are the finer points of the battle that I'm going to think through and the formation that I'm going to use? But God doesn't want Joshua to know any of that now. He wants Joshua to submit to him. It doesn't matter what the plans are. It doesn't matter how ludicrous perhaps they seem, as we'll see in a minute. God wants Joshua to bow the knee. Perhaps you haven't seen a vision like this for a long time. Then I urge you this morning to do whatever it takes to ensure that you have met with this living and holy God as Joshua has done. That you have met with the commander of the Lord's army. And that your heart and your mind is now in full submission. In full submission to his will and to his call. And to his work. So how did God win the battle? He revealed his holiness to Joshua. Secondly, though, he employed a unique strategy. It's there in verses 1 to 5. It's fair to say as well, it's a pretty, it's not a strategy, I think, that's ever really going to catch on. It's not a sort of assault attempt that you hear perhaps at Welbeck or Sandhurst. You know, my brother who's in the army, he doesn't tell me about the Jericho method as he attacks, you know, a city or a wall or something. It's not in the handbook of the SES. I very much doubt it. It's a totally unique strategy, isn't it? It's there in verses 3 to 5. Let's read what happens. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. And when you hear the sound and a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Commentators suggest that Jericho is one of the oldest fortified towns ever. It has 2 walls, an inner wall and an outer wall. The walls are around 15 metres high, about 2 metres thick. Verse 1 says, you notice, that the city is tightly shut up. It looks impregnable. It's pretty intimidating, isn't it? Well, to capture a town, a city of that size, with those sort of defences, well, it would take months, wouldn't it? You can imagine if it was up to us, you know, the amount of equipment you might need, you know, assault weapons and so on. The Israelites might need, oh, we need some battering rams, and we need some catapults, and we need those really tall ladders that we can climb up and over and into. But God doesn't use any of these strategies. He doesn't use any of these techniques. Why does God use such a strange strategy? Why does God use such a bizarre method? Why does he arm the Israelites with a few trumpets, a sword or two, and ask them to do a sort of sponsored silence as they walk round the walls? It's bizarre, isn't it? You see, I think God wants to show the Israelites that it is God, that is, it is He and He alone who can save them. It is He and He alone who can deliver them and take them into the promised land. It is God who will conquer and capture and defeat these seemingly impregnable cities. It's done to show the Israelites how easy it is for God to defeat these nations. The Israelites, they're not really going to be fighting the battle. It's God that's the victor. It's God that's the king. That's the tenor, isn't it, of verse 2 as we've seen. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered." It's already done. Jericho into your hands along with its king and its fighting men. My strategy, says God, it may appear to you very strange, very silly, very weird. But you know, my thoughts are just not your thoughts, and my ways are just not your ways. And so my strategy is just so strange, but it's to show that I am doing the fighting, Israel. What confidence, what assurance that must have given Joshua and the Israelites when they see the walls fall flat down. Do you know, it's very, very important for us to trust still today in God's strategies. I think too often we can approach difficulties and challenges that we may face, and we look to the world first of all. We look perhaps to the intellectuals of our day, to the movers and the shakers, to the media perhaps, and we say that we can be drawn into their way of thinking, their ideologies and their philosophies. I wonder if you've been watching The Apprentice. It's back on the television, isn't it, The Apprentice? It's a comedy program, I have to say. I do enjoy it. But what is really the underlying message of that show? Well, it's okay to make much money as you can, and it's okay to trample over whoever you want to get to the top. But that's not really the strategy that God wants those people to employ, is it, in business and in the workplace. We can be seduced at times, perhaps, by materialism, you know. Oh, if I just lived at that address, you know, if I drove that car, then everything would just be absolutely brilliant. But this passage reminds us and teaches us that God's strategies, well, they're the ones that bring the victory. The worlds don't do that. God wants His people perhaps to give away as much money as they can afford. God wants His people to be humble and servant-hearted. He wants His people to be distinct. He wants His people to have the worldview of that of the Beatitudes. So whatever difficulties, whatever temptations that we find ourselves in, don't be tempted to believe the world's strategies, but trust in God's strategy. The Apostle Paul puts it really well, doesn't he? When he explains to the Corinthians that the ultimate strategy of God is the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's there, you see, as we ponder at the cross, as we look to the cross, as we reflect there upon the wisdom and the power of the cross, because it's there that God defeats all of Satan's enemies, all of Satan's armies, all who are opposed, all who are defiant, all who are tight shut up against God. There at the cross, there is victory. That is the strategy of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. Where is the wise man, says Paul? Where is this philosopher? Where is the scholar of his age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Jews preach miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. The cross of Jesus Christ. Don't doubt it. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be afraid of it. Teach it and live by it and proclaim it. For it is God's ultimate strategy. Don't be deluded by the strategies of this world. How we might do things. Look to God and His strategies. For they're the ones which bring victory. The battle then was not won just by mere submission to God's holiness. It wasn't won by just God's unique strategy. It was won, thirdly, do you notice, by the obedient faith of the people. It's there in verses 6 through to 20. We didn't read that section because it's a sort of more or less a repeat of those verses 1 to 5. You see, regardless of how unusual God's strategy was, it's pretty clear that the Israelites, well, they're the ones that have got to carry it out. And they've got to carry it out almost to the letter. God wants their explicit obedience. They've got to follow God's instruction down to the letter. God wants their complete obedience. Now, we've seen that something of what they have to do is pretty strange. It's pretty awkward. It's pretty weird and wonderful. Look with me at verses just 6 to 11. This is the first day. So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it." He ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." Verse 8, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All the time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. And then the people returned to the camp and spent the night there. That's just day one. Day two is there in verses 12 to 14. The same thing happens again. Day three, the same again. Day four, the same again. You get the picture, don't you? Day 7, well, it all changes now. Look with me down, we're now down at verse 20 or so. The trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, and the people gave a loud shout, and the wall collapsed. And every man charged straight in, and they took the city. The music, the marching, the carrying of the ark, the sponsored silence. You could imagine, couldn't you? Perhaps how foolish, how strange the Israelites were marching around the city doing these tasks. You can imagine how awkward, perhaps bizarre it might have been. Perhaps the people on the walls of Jericho are looking down below them and shouting and laughing, derision and scorn and contempt upon them, you know. But the Israelites, they stick to their jobs. They do what God has asked, down to the letter. Book of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 30, that by faith the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. You see, it's one thing to acknowledge, perhaps, that we must believe in God's strategies. But it's quite another then to go and do them. The Israelites have obedient faith. They have full trust and full assurance that God is going to be the victor, and so they serve him accordingly. I wonder what area of your life this morning that God is asking you by faith to trust and to take him at his word and to obey him fully. Though the method may seem somewhat strange, he wants us always to trust and obey him. There could be no other way. That's what the hymn writer says. It is also, though, I think, pretty remarkable this, and pretty a mind-blowing event, that God, with all that power, with all that sovereignty, with all that authority, as we've seen in verse 2 and alike, he decides to have his people work and serve and live for him. God's people are fitted for his tasks. It's a remarkable thing. We are actually made with a purpose, as we've been reflecting. We are fashioned now to be workers in God's kingdom. It's a tremendously encouraging and transforming and challenging and humbling thing all at once, isn't it? And obedience. Taking God at his word and doing it. Obedience, then, is the key to working and serving in God's kingdom. It's not some sort of straitjacket that God forces onto us that we can't, you know, wrestle free from. It's the God-ordained means by which we are to live and to follow him. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? To trust God, to take him at his word, and then to obey him. Finally, God won the battle. Finally, through the devotion of God's people. It's there from verses 20 to 27. The word devotion here, you might have picked it up in verse 21, is very different from what we would expect, actually. Let me read to you verse 21 and 24. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. And there again in verse 24. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze into the treasury of the Lord's house. To devote here means actually to destroy. God had told the previous generation in the book of Deuteronomy, he told them to destroy and capture all that they come into contact with. Let me read you Deuteronomy chapter 20. However, in the cities of the nations of the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy, says God, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Why on earth such drastic measures? It's there in verse 18 of that similar chapter of Deuteronomy 20. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now, let's be fair. People can get a bit hot under the collar and a bit concerned about such passages. It all seems, doesn't it, a little too, well, dramatic, a little too bloodthirsty. Surely God didn't really mean them all to go and wipe out all the inhabitants of Jericho here. Jesus, he wouldn't have done this, would he? In fact, I remember as a boy growing up, one of my friend's parents, I'd go round to his house for tea from time to time, and they would love to interrogate me on this very issue. It was like the Spanish Inquisition. I thought I was getting my dinner, you know, and ended up getting, you know, 50 questions fired at me. Because they would believe that the God of the Old Testament is in some way different from the God of the New. But that's quite a misreading of Scripture. That's quite a misunderstanding of who God is. God is, as we've seen first and foremost this morning, he is a holy God. And because he is holy, he is pure, he is set apart, he can't live with sin. He wants his people now too to be holy for him. That's why they have to devote everything to destruction. It's not as though these nations, you see, are sort of innocent and naive and ignorant. If they just had a bit of information, you know, they'd turn and trust Jesus. God says elsewhere in Scripture that at this point in time, their sin has reached its limit. God's long-standing patience with these nations has run out. They are cruel, they are idolaters, they practice all manner of sexual immorality. And they worship any god but the true and living God. Verse 1 says that the people were tight shut up against the Israelites. That means, you see, that although they heard all that Rahab had heard, do you see Rahab here, the prostitute from chapter 2? Yes, Rahab, she hid the spies as they entered the land, didn't they? And though these people heard all that Rahab had heard, they chose not to turn, they chose not to obey. Listen to what Rahab says in chapter 2. When we heard of it, that is the Israelites advancing, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven and above and on earth below. You see, Rahab is saved because she has turned and trusted in God. Wasn't it possible for everyone to turn and trust? The people in the city knew all that Rahab knew, but they refused to let God in. They were stubborn, and they willfully set their hearts and their minds against God. And now you see they are living under the judgment of God. So God is now raising up these Israelites to cleanse the land, as it were. God is raising up the Israelites to be a chosen instrument to be wielded against these sinful nations. Because God's holiness is yet again the heart issue in the conquest of Canaan. God doesn't want any nations left because he wants his nation, the Israelites, God's people, to be pure. Salvation was to become for all nations was to come from this land. The Messiah, years later, Jesus Christ himself, was to grow up out of this land. So it can't be a land, you see, full of pagan ritual and child sacrifice. You know, this is a sobering reminder for us. But to devote yourself to God does not mean, you see, reading your Bible just. It doesn't mean just saying a few prayers. It doesn't mean telling your mates just about Jesus from time to time. My goodness, it doesn't mean going to Bible college. But it does mean working actively at destroying sin and wickedness and evil that lurks within our hearts. God wants us to be pure this morning. Jesus says if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. What do you need to cut out this morning? What do you need to destroy? What do you need to devote to destruction? Perhaps this morning, though, you realize that you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ. You're trying to piece the pieces of the puzzle together. Then here, I think, from this passage, it's vitally important to see that your heart, you see, in its current form, is tight shut up against God. And I want to plead with you this morning not to be stubborn. Not to be like these wicked nations who know actually who God is. But they fail to acknowledge Him and they fail to bow the knee to Him. They stubbornly refuse to obey. Why not turn this morning? Why not trust this morning as Rahab has done? She was a sinner, just like all the others. She was a prostitute. She'd done equal measure of wickedness than all the other people. She's no better than any of them. But she's turned, she's trusted, she's repented. And God in His grace and in His goodness has allowed her into the promised land. He's allowed her to become part of God's family. That can be you this morning too. Before we take of this bread and this wine, this could be you. I want to be part of God's family. My heart has been stubbornly refusing to bow the knee to God. My heart has been tight shut up against you. But I want to turn, I want to trust. I want to be part of God's family now. So as we continue our journey as Christian men and women, like the Israelites, not to a land of temporary rest, but to that land of eternal rest, to heaven itself, where we live in a land where cities are tight shut up against God. How critical it is for us, I believe, to sit aright under God's holiness. To trust in His unique strategies. Trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. And live lives which are obedient and which are fully devoted to Him. What a people we can be. What a people we are. Because God has chosen to save us and rescue us and take us to an eternal home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You are the victor. You are the King. You are the commander. Father, we thank You that You have all power and sovereignty and strength. And Father, help us to put our trust then in You as we face great difficulties at times and great temptations, as we face people and situations who are tight shut up against You. Father, help us to trust in Your strategy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You that in Scripture You're not just a great commander, but You're a lamb who was slain. And so, Father, as we come to take of these elements, Lord, we ask that we would remember You in all Your fullness, in all Your character. That, Father, we would see You as a mighty lamb who was able to open those seals. Oh, Father, may we look to You this morning. May You change us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, thank You for today, for these times of worship and reflection around Your word. And as we've taken bread and taken the cup together, thank You for our unity in the truth of the gospel. We pray for all those young people and families will be coming later into the service for Holiday Club. We ask that will be a very powerful service in which Your word is proclaimed, in which young people in particular hear about the love that You have for them in Christ, who is their Saviour. We thank You for our family at Highfields. We pray that you'll bless us. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.